Wright asks, what do you do when the strong person in your life suddenly becomes weak? Children face this when the parent on whom they have relied on for everything is suddenly struck down with illness or grief. Colleagues working on a project are thrown into confusion if the team leader suddenly loses confidence. A church is dismayed if a pastor or preacher suddenly loses faith, hope, or integrity. We can only begin to imagine the effect on the disciples of the sudden change that came over Jesus in Gethsemane. Until that moment, Jesus had been in control, planning, directing, teaching, guiding. He had always been ready with a word or with action. And now he is, as we say, falling apart. And he warns them that they are going to collapse around them. Peter, of course, ever impulsive, protested in the strongest terms that this would never happen with him. He insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Even if everyone else does, falls away, I will not. And the disciples were quick, not slow, to say the same words, to repeat that as well. Was Peter or the other disciples aware of that moment? Did they really understand the significance, the depth of that moment? I don't think so. Mark tells us that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. What does it mean for Jesus to be greatly distressed and troubled? Sometimes as I read that, I've tried to meditate and try to enter into what Jesus... I mean, of course I cannot, but try somehow to empathize, understand what it was that was going through Jesus at that moment. Jesus, who could sleep through the storm on the Sea of Galilee, a storm that was so fierce that his disciples, experienced fishermen, were desperately afraid. Jesus, who was untroubled when confronted with a demoniac with superhuman strength. Jesus, who could remain calm when face to face with a mob armed with swords and clubs out to arrest him. And yet, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What was Jesus going through that expressed itself in such strong language? Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Well, it was the cup that he had to drink. The one other time in Mark that Jesus was distressed is recorded in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. We read, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, he asked the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who had set this up as a trap. He asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deep distress at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. So in this earlier incident, Jesus' deep distress was one of anger, one of deep indignation. But in the Garden of Eden, it was the deep distress of foreboding, of horror, of dread, caused by the dreaded prospect of the cup. It was the distress of someone who has claustrophobia, who has a terrible fear of being trapped in enclosed space and yet trapped in a lift stalled between floors and the electricity cut off. It's that kind of deep distress. It's the deep distress and terror of a person with a severe aquaphobia, fear of water, whose head is being forcibly held underwater. And Luke tells us that Jesus' anguish was such that an angel appeared to him to strengthen him, and that his sweat was like drops of blood. Why did the prospect of the cup cause Jesus such distress? It was the cup of God's wrath against sin. It meant that as he bore the sins of the world, as the sins defiled him and tarred him, dirted him, that he would experience the full wrath of the Father on that sin that he was bearing. It would mean being forsaken by his beloved Father, with whom he had never known from infinity past any break in relationship, any marring of that relationship. He was now to feel abandoned and forsaken by his beloved Father. That's the dread that he faced. And as was sung by Matthew, that's what he went through for us. Such was his distress and anguish that he agonized in prayer, not just the once, not the twice, but three times. And after which Jesus finally had peace. Yes, it is the Father's will. There is no other way. He must drink the cup. And he embraced that destiny, and he went out to face all that was about to come. And Mark 14 reveals to us the impact that Jesus' impending suffering and death had on different individuals and different groups of people. We've already seen the response of Peter and the other disciples to Jesus' announcement that he was about to suffer at the hands of the religious establishment, and to his announcement that they would abandon him and they would flee. They protested in the strongest terms that they would never flee. Instead, they would rather die with him than ever to disown him. There was the response of Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus agonized in prayer. Jesus had just opened the depths of his heart to them, to these three who were particularly close to him. He had just opened up his heart, and from his depths he had confided to them how deeply distressed and troubled he was. And he had asked them to keep watch, but they fell asleep. Then there was Judas. Judas had already abandoned him. Jesus had already conspired with the members of the Jewish Supreme Council to betray Jesus to them. And this, as we know, Judas did with the kiss of a friend. The disciples would have been watching this. They're fearful. They're not sure what's going to happen. But they would have been watching this to see how Jesus was going to respond. Would Jesus resist? Dr. Paul Barnett, one of the New Testament scholars, believes that if Jesus had resisted, they may have joined in the resistance, because that's the kind of Messiah they still had in their minds. Indeed, Peter, as we know, withdrew his sword and lashed out. But Jesus instructed Peter to put away his sword. So there was to be no armed rebellion. So the disciples knew now, that was confirmed. Jesus had taught them this. They did not understand it. No, Jesus offered no resistance, allowed himself to be arrested in order to fulfill the scriptures. And it is at that point that the disciples flee. Not at the point where the armed people with their swords and their clubs come. Now, they were ready to meet that. But it's at the point when they see Jesus is going to offer no resistance, he's not going to be that kind of Messiah, then they fled. So they took Jesus to the house of the high priest, and before long, the rest of the Supreme Council gathered together, the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. They were quick. So it suggests that they'd already been conspiring and planning. We're out, there's a chance that we'll get him tonight. So as soon as you hear the word, come quickly. See, now what the high priest now had to do was to establish the guilt of the prisoner for a crime or crimes that was punishable by death according to Roman law. The Jews were not permitted by the Roman emperor to carry out capital punishment. Only the Roman governor could do this. So the high priest and the supreme council had to find evidence that would condemn Jesus in the eyes of the Romans. The first round of witnesses contradicted each other, so they cancelled out each other's testimony. The next line of attack was more promising. They charged and said he was going to destroy the temple and then build a temple with his own hands. Yes, Jesus had said that the temple would be destroyed, but not that he would destroy it. Though he did say that he would rebuild the temple, his body, in 3 days. And all this while, Jesus remained silent. Dr. Paul Barnett describes the scene. The high priest now leaves his seat and stands before them. The chief judge becomes the chief accuser. In fact, we do have a district judge, at least one. What, you ever see this kind of scene? The judge becomes the accuser. And this is the climax of the trial. The conviction of a crime for which the Romans will execute must now be secured. So the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he had good reason to ask this question, because 1 year before, after Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000, what was their response? They wanted to make him king. In other words, to make him the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. And then just a week earlier, Jesus had ridden up to the city of David as a king, deliberately fulfilling a well-known prophecy. And then the next day he had caused a serious disturbance in the temple as some authoritative figure who owned the place. Who could own a temple? So the high priest knew that if Jesus admitted to being the Messiah, he was as good as dead, because Christ, when translated for the Romans, meant King of the Jews. And in Roman eyes, this was treason, because only the emperor, Caesar, was king. And if Jesus said he is the Messiah, this was a direct challenge to the authority of the Roman emperor. And then when Jesus replied, the high priest could hardly believe his good fortune, because not only did Jesus say, "Yes, I am the Messiah," he went on to add, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." This man, about to be crushed by the authorities, is claiming that he will be seen universally as the heavenly Son of Man, a divine figure sitting in the place of the highest honor in God's sight. This was the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13, where he saw on the throne, and then he saw the heavenly Son of Man come and claim his sovereign authority. And Jesus said, "I am that person." Directing the course of history. And then Jesus said, "And you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven as judge and vindicated by God." The high priest tore his clothes as a ceremonial sign that blasphemy had been uttered. So convicted now of both treason and blasphemy, Jesus was doomed. Nothing could save him, because now he was condemned in the eyes of the Jews for his blasphemy and in the eyes of the Romans for his treason. So some began to spit at him contemptuously. This is the King of Kings, the heavenly Son of Man, standing there. And people go into his face, spat at him contemptuously. And others began to mock him. They blindfolded him and they punched him and beat him and said, "Huh, you're the Son of Man, you're the prophecy. You can tell us. Tell us who beat you. Who was it? Was it this guy? What's his name?" And they began to taunt and to mock him and to beat him. And then they hand him over to the guards who continue to beat him, kick him. And that awful scene in the palace, and it was an awful scene, was matched by that awful scene outside the palace where Peter was sitting with the guards, warming himself by the fire. So there in the palace, they rejected him physically, contemptuously, and so on. But in the garden, we are going to see the disowning of Jesus. Remember his claim? "Even if all fall away, I will not." And what was the reality? A maiden, a servant girl. You also with that Nazarene. I don't understand what you're talking about. Then the servant girl said again, "Yeah, I'm sure of it. This fellow is one of them." And again, Peter denied it. Remember again what he said? "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And the reality, the guard said, "Hey, you've got an accent. Hey, you're a Galilean. We can pick it up. You're Galilean, you must be one of them." And he began to call down on himself curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. I wonder if you've ever thought, how would Peter ever recover from this? This is taken from the church of St. Peter in Gallicantu, the site, the traditional site of where Peter disowned. How would Peter ever recover from this? Could he ever recover? You know, it's one thing for a person to fall or to fail in his area of weakness. I mean, already that sense of failure is bad enough. But when a person fails or falls in an area of his strength, it can be shattering. It's so shattering to one's confidence. If in my area of strength I can't do it right, then where does that leave me? And that's what Peter had done in his greatest boast, and yet he had failed. And it was not just the fact of his disowning Jesus, it was the emphatic manner in which he had done so. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I do not know this man you're talking about." No wonder he broke down and wept bitterly on hearing the rooster crow the second time, bringing to his mind Jesus' earlier words. Why did Peter disown Jesus? Was it cowardice? Well, it could have been. I mean, now, at least he did better than the other disciples. They just fled. At least he was nearer. But he was in the courtyard, and there were guards and so on. Yes, it could have been cowardice. He's only by himself. But I suspect it was something else. I suspect it was because Peter could not understand. He simply could not, what's the word? He just could not accept Jesus' behavior. He was so confused. It just did not make sense to him. Jesus' lack of resistance when arrested, and now his silence when falsely accused. Why didn't Jesus do anything? Why did he let himself be humiliated and slandered? Wasn't Jesus the Christ? Now, earlier at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember, Peter said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Yes, you are right." And then began to teach them what the Christ must do. The Christ must suffer and be rejected and be killed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And what was Peter's spontaneous, immediate response? No, Lord. No, Lord. And he began to rebuke Jesus, the disciple rebuking the master. Why? Well, of course, we know that it was Satan prompting Peter to deviate from the path of the cross, to deviate from the road that the suffering servant must take. And Peter just could not compute the idea of a suffering servant Christ. He could not identify himself with that kind of Christ, who was no Christ in his eyes. In Matthew 26:53, we are told that when Jesus told Peter to put his sword away, he said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way, the way of the cross?" So there in the home of the high priest, as Jesus stood silent before his accusers, I believe Peter just could not identify with that kind of suffering servant Christ. And not until after the resurrection did Peter and the other disciples understand. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the women, two Marys, and he told them, "Go and tell my disciples to go to Galilee, because I'm going to meet with them there." And when the women went and told the disciples, "The Master, Jesus, has risen from the dead, and he says we are to go to Galilee, because he will meet us there." I wonder how Peter felt. Now, in a small way, we know when we have betrayed a close friend, when there was a moment of need, and for whatever reason we failed to stand up for our friend, we know how difficult it is at the prospect of having to face that friend again. How did Peter feel? The Gospels tell us that the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Having failed Jesus so badly, how was Peter feeling? Was he fearing what Jesus might say to him? And indeed, there on the beach in Galilee, Jesus singled Peter out. And he was about to speak. And what would he say? "Well, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." And three times, because Peter had slept three times when he should have kept watch and pray, Peter had disowned him three times. And now the Lord Jesus restored and commissioned Peter three times. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "You know, Lord, I love you." And then a third time, we read Peter was hurt that Jesus asked again, "Lord, you know all things." "Peter, feed my sheep." What a wonderfully cleansing and healing moment of restoration that must have been. A beautiful moment there on the shore by the Sea of Galilee as Jesus restored and commissioned Peter. Sometime later, we know that in Jerusalem, after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was Peter who took the lead at Pentecost and who preached to the crowd, surely proof of the restoration and the healing that he had experienced. And surely hope for any of us here who have failed Jesus and who are still feeling it. In fact, there may be someone here today in our midst who failed to take a stand, because to have identified with Jesus at that time would have meant you going against the crowd and you weren't ready for it. Or others have been taking unethical shortcuts, so common But should it be common for us who are disciples of Jesus to be taking those same shortcuts? It was the pressure from above, the pressure from those amongst us. Some of us remained silent even though we knew the Lord wanted us to say something at the time. We failed to speak up when people were bad-mouthing the church, bad-mouthing our Lord Jesus. We just kept quiet. Others of us have disowned Jesus or discredited him because we have crossed the boundaries in our relationships with the opposite sex. Again, common for the world, but it should not be common for Jesus' disciples. In fact, some of us are still feeling ashamed. We wonder now whether we are fit or worthy enough to serve the Lord. So different ones of us have disowned Jesus in various ways. And some of us are feeling lousy. We feel hypocritical. We know others are still looking at us as faithful Christians. If only they knew. To Peter, who had failed him so badly, the Lord Jesus asks, "Do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." And if we go to him humble and repentant, we too will receive his words of restoration and healing. One of my students, before he came to our college, was leading a team, mission team. He was part of a college, small college in the northern Thailand. It was a mission trip, and I think it was scheduled for 2 weeks. But after about 10 days, he was really missing his wife and his two young children. And in fact, he was missing them so much, he actually said, "Well, look, you know, we've been here 10 days, we've covered the ground. What do you think? Shall we go back a bit earlier?" And the students were okay with that. They said, yeah, we can end now, and we'll head back. And so he was driving the college van back. And he drove back, someone driving on the wrong side of the road. He went off the road to avoid, and two of the students were killed. You can imagine how he felt. "Because of the weakness of my flesh, I could not be away from my family for the 4 days to fulfill that period. I have caused the death of two of my students." I could imagine, and in fact he told me, how hard it was for him to believe that he could ever be forgiven for the way that he had failed. But the fact that he was now at college training to be a pastor was indication, and as he had said, that finally he experienced that wonderful restoration and the assurance that the Lord could still use him despite that terrible failure. Our closing song, I think the words allow us to express that sense of feeling as Jesus said, "Sinner, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. Though I love is weak, I love you." Adrian?